everyone. It's very good to be with you. Nice to be here at St. Matt's. And I want to tell you that as we, as I'm amongst you this morning, I bring with me greetings, prayers and best wishes from St. Stephen's, the church that I come from in Christchurch. We've been thinking about you a lot as you've been going through things over the last few weeks and months and holding you in prayer. We know what a difficult season this is. It's been the same for us at St. Stephen's. In fact, what's the time? Is it half past? It's kind of half past. We're about to start our service at St. Stephen's, and it's the first service that we're having outside ACANZP, which is I can't even believe I'm saying that as I say it. So we've been praying for you guys as you wrestle with things, as you think about things and pray about things, and we've been asking that the Lord would uphold you, allow you to conduct yourselves in a way that pleases him and is a blessing to others and an example to those around. And we're continuing to uphold you in our prayers now. So it's quite special being amongst you this morning. Can I pray? And then we'll think about the reading. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to gather as your people, as your family, as your sons and daughters and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that this morning you would work amongst us by your Spirit, that as we pause from our busy lives and think for a few moments on some of these incredible words said by your Son many years ago, that they may impact our hearts and minds, that they may challenge us and change us, that they may affect the way that we live for the rest of our days. So Lord, please be at work amongst us this morning. Grant us a deeper love for you. Allow us to become more like your Son. And we pray these things in his powerful name. Amen. Well, as I said, it is a delight to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation, Stu, and for the church here at St. Matt's. And it's a real privilege. I feel like I've walked into this great series that you're doing in Mark's Gospel, and I've been handed this really important passage. So thank you for that. It is a hard one, though. It's sometimes a bit easier to do those passages where Jesus is saying lovely things that we all like to hear and that are very encouraging and build us up. I feel like at one level I've been chucked in with some challenging words of Jesus this morning, and they are challenging, but they're good. Good for us to reflect on and think about. It's not a passage that I've preached on in this way before, so it's been new to me as well, but I've been enjoying it. Now imagine after our service this morning, if we walked into Dunedin and we asked random people on the street different questions. We did one of those Vox Pops things that used to be quite popular a few years ago. And we asked them this question: do you think Christianity is too demanding? Do you think Christianity is too costly? What kind of answers do you think we would get from the people in the streets of Dunedin? I would imagine there'd be a fair variety. There usually is when you do these kind of things. But my pick is that most people would kind of snigger at the thought that Christianity may be too demanding or too costly. I would imagine most people would think Christianity seems fairly simple, pretty easy, doesn't seem too expensive or too steep. Perhaps the more thoughtful ones might think that, well, if I became a Christian, maybe there'd be a few minor changes I'd have to make in my life, or maybe I'd experience the odd joke at my expense at the office, but that's probably the extent of it. And if we happen to come across some Christians in the street as we were asking random people these questions, then I would imagine they would say the price is very low because Jesus has paid the price for us. So it's not very demanding, it's not very costly, and I would agree with that statement. So I think most people would think that the demands or price of Christianity, being a disciple of Jesus, is pretty low, certainly affordable for most of us. Well, then I imagine the words of Jesus in our verses today would come as a real shock, a real jolt. I think there'd be a sense that Jesus' words here would be a bombshell, because the price tag of being a disciple of Jesus is seen in verse 34 in Jesus' own words. Have a look what he says. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, if you've heard those words quite a few times, if you've grown up in a Christian home or they're familiar to you, they may have lost a bit of their impact. And if that's you, I'd ask you just to pause for a moment and feel the sting of these words. Feel the weight of these words for a moment. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. And the cross meant death. The cross meant painful, shameful death. the price tag of being a disciple of Jesus, according to Jesus himself, is high. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. You won't find Christianity in the bargain bin because it's cheap. You won't find it with one of those bright fluorescent tags where you know it's been heavily discounted. It's full price. It's expensive. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus is huge. So the question is it worth it? The question is if it's a hefty price, and it is it worth it? And I'd ask us to think about that this morning as we go through this passage from Mark's Gospel. Let me give you a little bit of an overview of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the reading in two parts, and it would be a help for me, if you've got your Bible there, keep it open, because there's a lot of words that Jesus says here, and we want to look at it together. There's some hard work this morning as we're looking at hard words, but hard work in the Scriptures always pays off. So two parts to the reading. The first part is verses 27 to 30, where Jesus is with his disciples. And they're journeying around Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is asking them, who do people think that I am? And Peter is the one who says, you're the Christ. So that's the first part of the reading. Then the second part of the reading is verses 34 to 38. And then the crowds join them. First part's just Jesus and the disciples. Second part, the crowds join them. And then Jesus speaks to them about what it means to follow him. I'm not really going to speak about chapter 9, verse 1. We didn't actually read it out, did we? Did we read it out, Stu? Oh, we did? Oh, then I should speak about it. This is what it means. I don't know what chapter 9, verse 1 means. I think it either means the transfiguration or the resurrection, one of those two things. They're going to see the kingdom of God in power, either as the few that are there with Jesus on the mountain as he's transfigured, or those that are around and see him defeat death at the resurrection. But there we go, we've covered chapter 9, verse 1. But the rest of it, chapter 34, 38, is Jesus speaking to the crowds about what it is to be a disciple. So you've got the first section is about the Christ. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ. The second section is about the Christian, what it is to be a Christian. But more than that, what we're going to find in both sections is the centrality of the cross. This is my spoiler alert. This is what I'm telling you what I'm going to be revealing in a moment. The cross is central in both sections. So we're going to look at the two sections under two headings, the Christ and the cross in verses 27 to 33, and the Christian and the cross in verses 34 to 38. We'll be spending nearly all the time in the first one. So when I get to the end of the first one, don't go, there's another one. We'll be spending all our time in the first one because it's the key one. The second one flows out of the first one. So then firstly, the Christ and the cross, verses 27 to 33. In verse 27, we see Jesus and his disciples traveling around this area of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks them, who do people say that I am? And the disciples give a few different answers, a few different possibilities. But then Jesus makes it personal. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that changes things drastically, doesn't it? If I asked you this morning over morning tea who New Zealand voted for in the last election, you'd probably quite happily tell me the percentage that voted for National and the percentage that voted for Labour and the percentage that voted for New Zealand First. But what about you? Who did you vote for? It's a bit personal, Jay. It's a bit confronting. That's a little bit challenging. That's what Jesus does here to the disciples. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And just before we move on and think about everything out, do you know that this is the most important question in the history of the world? Who do you say that Jesus is? There's nothing more important in the world than that question. Not what do your parents think about Jesus? Not what does your wife or husband think about Jesus, or what do your mates think about Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know how you'd answer that question, I want you to think about it over the rest of the service before you leave the doors, because it's too important a question to not think about and have an answer for. Jesus is the most influential person in the history of this world. You want to know what you think about him. There's a reason that the dating system of our whole world revolves around his life. There's a reason that Christmas and Easter are about his birth and his death, and they help set the annual rhythms of our lives. There's a reason that his name is on the lips of people all around the globe. in a way that no one else has ever will be. Or, you know, in 5 years' time, no one's going to hit their thumb with a hammer and go, "Oh, Donald Trump." It won't happen. Jesus is easily the most significant life to have lived on this planet. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Well, that's what Jesus asked of his disciples on this particular day. And it's good old Peter that chips in with an answer. He nearly always is the first to speak, Peter, isn't he? I think that's why most of us love him. We love Peter. And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Poor old Peter gets a bad rap sometimes. He's accused, I've heard him accused a number of times of having a size 12 mouth because he's always got his foot in it. But he nails it here. Absolutely nails it. He says, "You are the Christ." And he's right. Now, we've got to be clear on what Christ meant. Christ, as you know, is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same thing. Same word, just different languages. And it's not a surname. It's not like if we went into Jerusalem, we were looking up, we're trying to find Jesus in the phone book, we looked up J. Christ as if it's his surname. No, it was a title, Christ. It was a job description. Like calling someone Sally the music teacher or Bob the builder. Jesus the Christ. And Christ basically meant anointed one. It meant king. More than that, for Jews who knew the Old Testament, it meant one particular king, one particular anointed one, the one that was promised in the Old Testament who would be God's king and usher in God's kingdom that would last forever. This king would rule forever in God's kingdom forever. And Peter says, "That's who you are. You're the Christ." And this is a major moment in Mark's gospel. Because up until this point in Mark's gospel, everyone's kind of trying to work out, who is this guy? He's incredible, but who is he? But no one's got it right yet. The only ones who've got it right are who? The demons and the demon-possessed people. They're the only ones who have accurately seen who Jesus is. Up until this point, everyone else has thought he's a wise person, he's a kind of wonderful person, but they haven't quite nailed it down. But Peter gets it right here. You are the Christ. And he's saying there, you're the king that was promised in the Old Testament, who would usher in God's kingdom and rule forever. That's who you are. It's a great moment in Mark's gospel. Someone finally gets it right. And good old Peter is the one. I'm so pleased for him. But that makes verse 30 surprising, doesn't it? Have a think about it for a moment. If Peter's just got it right, and if believing in Jesus, getting the identity of Jesus and believing in Jesus is the key to Christianity, and I think we'd all agree this morning it is, then I would expect Jesus' next words to be, "Well done, Peter, now go out and tell everyone I'm the Christ so that they can believe in me. You've got it right, you've worked out my identity, now go and tell everyone who I am so that they can believe in me too." But he doesn't. Instead, he actually warns them not to tell anyone who he is. Why? Well, let's continue on in our verses because I think the answer's there. In verse 31, we find that Jesus then begins to teach them that he must undergo great suffering, he must be rejected by the hierarchy, and he must be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. And in verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside after he said this and rebukes him. And Jesus replies with shocking words. He says to Peter, "Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Again, if you're familiar with those words, they may have lost their shock. I hope you can feel the shock of them. I can't think of Jesus speaking in more harsh terms to anyone in the Gospels than he does to Peter right here. Why? And it's not as if Peter's publicly embarrassing him. He's taken him aside to speak to him. And he's saying nothing more to Jesus than, "I don't want you to go through death, suffering, rejection." Why on earth does Jesus speak so strongly and call Peter Satan? What did Peter do that had provoked such a response? Peter's gone from saying the right thing to saying, apparently, the exact wrong thing. He's gone from correctly identifying who Jesus is, "You're the Christ," to saying words which Jesus seems to link with Satan. Poor Peter. He's gone from champ to chump in only a few moments. He's gone from hero to zero in just a few seconds. Apparently his foot's back in his mouth. What had he done wrong? Friends, Peter had got the Christ wrong. That's what he'd done. He misunderstood the nature and the purpose of being the Christ. And therefore, he showed exactly why Jesus warned the disciples not to go and tell anyone that who he was. Because Peter, and not just Peter, but all the disciples, and not just all the disciples, but all Jews, they all had a vision of what the Christ would be like. They had a picture in their mind. They had a person in their mind. And the person they had most in their mind was who? King David from the Old Testament. When they thought Christ, they thought King David, this warrior king, this king who would defeat other people physically and help Israel retain their lands. They were probably thinking of a figure, a mighty figure, a kind of all black on horseback. We can say that this morning because another great victory. That's the kind of figure that they were looking for, an all black on horseback who would ride in, get rid of the Romans, free the land, a hero. But Jesus has just described himself and what he's going to do very differently. He said that he would suffer and be rejected and die. More than that, have a look at the verses there. He says he must be rejected and suffer and die. It's an imperative in that verse 31. The Christ must suffer, must be rejected, must die. Peter couldn't comprehend that. How would that be? How can the one who's promised to usher in God's eternal kingdom and rule forever suffer and be rejected and be put to death? Peter can't even get to the end where he's going to rise back to life because he's so taken with the first ones. Peter can't fathom it. And if Peter can't understand it, who's Jesus' closest companion, if Peter can't understand it, who's spent more time with Jesus than anyone else, then how will the other people possibly understand? They will misunderstand what it means if they think Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus knows that, so he says, don't tell them. It's why when Jesus is with the man in the Gerasenes, the demon-possessed man, he tells him to go out and tell everyone who he is. Why? Because that's Gentile land. They've got no misunderstanding of the Christ. But all the way through Mark's gospel, when he's with Jews, he says, don't tell anyone who I am. Because they'd have this misunderstanding. They would try to force Jesus to be a different kind of king. You can see it in John 6 after the feeding of the 5,000, where they see Jesus do this incredible thing. What do? They try to force him to be king, but their kind of king, not his one. That's the reason why they've got to keep quiet. Because, why? Because the Christ had a cross-shaped mission. Not the mission that they were all expecting, riding out on horseback and vanquishing the enemies. A cross-shaped mission. He must die. That's what Jesus was explaining to them here. Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ. He got that right. But he didn't yet understand that the Christ had a cross-shaped mission. I personally think this is the reason why there's a miracle just before this passage, isn't it? It's the miracle where Jesus opens the eyes of the blind man. But he does it in two stages. It's an odd miracle because it's done in two stages. And we know Jesus didn't need to do miracles in two stages. So why does he do the first one where his eyes are open but he can only see people like trees and then his eyes are open fully? I think it's because it's a picture of Peter here. His eyes have been opened halfway. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. He can see people like trees. But he can't yet see perfectly what the Christ will do. So that miracle is an illustration of what's happening with Peter here. That's what was going on. That's why he says, don't go and tell anyone. But why does he say, get behind me, Satan? It's such strong language. I've never used that. Anyone ever used the term Satan when they've been disciplining their children? Or it's a line you don't cross, right? Not even me. I've been accused of being a bad father a lot of times. Not even I've crossed that line. Why does he say, get behind me, Satan? Well, what's the main characteristic of Satan in the Gospels? He's the tempter and he's the deceiver. He's the tempter and he's the deceiver. And if you think about it, that's what Peter is doing to Jesus here. He's tempting him and deceiving him. Peter was, in a sense, tempting Jesus to not go through with the cross. To not do what Jesus knew he had to do to save his people. And I want you to know that this was a real temptation for Jesus. I think sometimes we feel like, well, Jesus was the Son of God, he didn't really have it that hard. No, the book of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way as we were, you and I were. It's why he's such a great saviour, because he knows the pressure of temptation. But this was his greatest temptation, I think. The temptation to not go through with the cross. Do you remember the night before he died? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell to his knees and he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." What's he praying for there? He's praying that he not have to take the cup, that he not have to go through to the cross. He knew what he was going to do on the cross. He knew what he was going to go through for you and I. He knew it, and he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." The cross was not something that Jesus was looking forward to. It was something that he could be tempted to avoid. And Peter was doing that here. The devil had tempted him that. Remember the 40 days in the wilderness? The devil tempted Jesus to receive the kingdom without the cross. But Jesus wouldn't do it. Well, now Peter's tempting him for that. The cross is crucial. It was his central purpose. It was his main mission. He says in these words, it's what he must do. Peter was spoken to so seriously here because he made a mistake on a subject of the most importance. At one level, Peter said and did worse things, you know, later on. But here he's spoken of in these with this language because he was getting wrong the central ministry of Jesus. Jesus' death wasn't just an unfortunate end to an otherwise glittering career. Jesus' death wasn't just a disappointing finish because he'd been doing so much other good stuff. It was the very reason he came. It was the heart of his mission. The cross is the core of what we remember as we share the bread and the wine. It's the center of the majesty and grace and love of God. The Christ had to die for you. The Christ had to die for me. Peter couldn't muck this up. When Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, please take this cup from me," the night before his death, if there was any other possible way for you and I to be saved, don't you think the Father would have jumped at it at that particular moment? He would have taken the cup off Jesus? If you could be saved by believing something else, or by doing something better yourself, or if you didn't really need to be saved, it wasn't that big a deal, Jesus would never have gone to the cross. He went to the cross for two reasons. One, because there wasn't any other way. And two, because God loves you. That's why he went to the cross. Peter didn't understand that yet. He hadn't grasped it yet. The good news is he would. After the resurrection, he got it. He understood that God's plans and purposes were so much bigger than just one little bit of land and a few people. It was eternal and it was for everything. And he spent the rest of his days kind of going around telling people the good news of Jesus. So do you see the first section? We see firstly the Christ and the cross. The cross-shaped ministry and mission of the Christ. Secondly, much more quickly, the Christian and the cross. Verses 34 to 38. We're now told that the crowds join. So it's a bigger group that's here now with Jesus and the disciples. And look at the words that he says to them in verse 34. I'm sorry, I think my translation's a little bit different than yours. "But if anyone would come after me, or if anyone would be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." This is about Christians. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, this is what you've got to do. And again, do you see, it's about the cross. You must take up your cross and follow me. And we're also back where we started. Do you remember my first question? Is it too demanding or too costly to be a Christian? Do you see the price of following, being a disciple of Jesus here? Denying self, taking up your cross, and following him. What does it mean to deny yourself? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean giving up chocolate for Lent. It doesn't mean not having any enjoyment. There are some Christians who almost seem perverse. They think God's against any kind of pleasure or joy. Or, "You're not having fun, are you? You stop that, Christian." God is the one who created this world to be enjoyed. He's the one who's created pleasure. I love it in the garden when you read back at the beginning that he created trees that were not just good to eat but pleasing to look at. He wants us to delight and rejoice. That's not denying self. Jesus is the pattern for what it means to deny self. And Jesus denied himself for two reasons. One, for the glory of God, and two, for the salvation of people. That's what he denied himself over. In other words, when he was tempted to do something God didn't want, he denied himself to live for the glory of God. And secondly, he denied himself for the good and the salvation of other people. That's how you and I are to deny ourselves. Now, do you see why this is so difficult today? Because that is radically countercultural. Today, the message that the world says to you, the world says to the children growing up and everyone around, the world says to you, love yourself. The world says to you, fulfill yourself. The world says to you, be true to yourself. The world says the most important thing you can do is express yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny yourself for God's glory and the salvation for other people. It's hard to think of a more offensive statement in our world today than sometimes you need to deny yourself. But Jesus calls his disciples to do just that. In other words, there will be aspects of yourself today that are not what the Lord wants. And what he calls you to do is to live his way, not your way. We're all broken in different ways. The natural person comes out in various ways. And sometimes we excuse it and we say, well, that's just me, it's what I'm like, it's natural. If it's not of the Lord, deny yourself. Live his way. That's what Jesus is saying there. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. And as I said at the beginning, this is not just Jesus saying, put me first. The cross was death. That's what it was, literally, back then. It was painful and shameful death. And so Jesus is saying, die yourself to follow me. You're not going to be the ruler of your life anymore. I will be the ruler of your life. It's an incredible statement. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it like this: when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And there's truth in that. It's death to self and having Jesus as king in every area of life. With our tongues. So often the way I use my tongue is for my benefit. It's to make me feel good by lashing out at someone or creating a rumor here or some gossip there. No, my tongue is to be for the glory of the Lord and the good of other people. And if it's not, I need to change it. Our bodies. Our world today says our bodies is for our pleasure and our good and our wants and our desires. No, our bodies are for the Lord. We die to self and we live in a way that honors him and is out for the good of other people. Our wallets. The world today tells you, use your wallet however you want. And no, our wallets come under him. And they're for his glory and for the good of other people. Our time, our lives. What this is saying is, he's king. We die to self and he's king. Do you see how radical that is? And think about the context, because I think it makes it more powerful. Jesus is deliberately speaking to a crowd that wanted to listen to him. A crowd that were interested in him. And he's saying, it's not enough to be interested in me. It's not enough to listen to me. You need to live it out in your life. There is a cross shape to the life of a Christian. There is a cross shape to the life of the Christ. There is a cross shape to the life of a Christian as we die to self and live for the Lord. I found these words very challenging this week. Because if Jesus was speaking to us this morning, if he was speaking these words as he did back then to us this morning, he would be saying, it's great that you're here, it's great that you're interested, it's not enough that you're here, it's not enough that you're interested, you've got to do these things. You've got to deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. That's got to impact the choices we make, the direction we're going in life, our actions, our very lives. Do you see how big this is? And all Jesus does in the rest of the verses really is explain more what that means. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can someone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Do you see the strength of those words? They are challenging. There's implications here, not just for ourselves, but our families. Parents, what do you want for your children? Genuinely, what do you want for your children? What good is it for them to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What good is it, parents, if our children are accomplished musicians, or they're in the right school, or they're on the right career path, but they don't know Jesus? It sets a priority. Helps us set our prayers and priorities for our children as parents there. Jesus calls us here to a radical faith that puts him and the gospel first and foremost. Not our comfort, not our personal preference, not the easy way. Deny self. Take up our cross and follow him. Do you see the cross shape in the life of a Christian? It's for God's glory and people's salvation. That's how Jesus lived, yet not my will, but your will be done. And he did it for the good of people's salvation. That's to be ours, for God's glory and the good of other people. That's so hard. The older I get, the less I find as a Christian I want to rock the boat. The longer I've followed Jesus, the flabbier spiritually I've got in my Christian walk. It's true. Shame on me for that. I'm less radical in my following of Jesus. I balk at taking my faith too seriously. I worry more about the opinion of others. I worry more about my own personal comfort than the salvation of other people around me. And I worry more about myself than my Savior, the one who gave his life for me. Shame on me. Do you know what I should do? Cast my eyes upon my King more, the one who went to the cross for me, and that will be my inspiration to live a more cross-shaped life as his follower. Because he's the one who gave his life for you and I. He's the one who's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Too often my life has a comfortable me shape to it, not a difficult, painful cross-shaped life shape to it. And I want to say as I finish this morning that if you're the same as me, then today would be a good day to take stock of your life and to think about whether you've settled into patterns that may need to change. Has your life taken on a comfortable me shape instead of the cross shape that our Savior had and that he calls us to have as we follow him? So are there things that you need to stop? Are there things with your tongue or your body or your wallet or your time that you need to stop? Are there some things that you need to start? Just haven't been doing it. Today would be a good day to go, these are some of the things I need to put into place to follow my Lord in a way that honors him and cares for other people. There may be some things you need to change as you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And don't just think about what things for you personally, for those in family, what do we need to do as a family? To deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And don't just think of you as a family, think as a church family. For us at St. Matt's here, how do we deny self, take up our cross and follow him? That's the Christian and the cross. So we've got the Christ and the cross, we've got the Christian and the cross. The two go hand in hand. You've got to get the first one right first. We're not saved by denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. We're only saved because he went to the cross for us. Because he did it, but we then respond in a way worthy of the one who's called us. Because the grace of God is not cheap. The grace of God came at the highest price imaginable. The cross, the life of God the Son himself. That's the cost of the grace of God. And so our lives as Christians are not to be cheap in response to that. It's not just, the life of a Christian is not just to be casual or slack. Our lives too follow the shape of the cross, denying self, taking up our cross and following him. And so the question I started with at the beginning, is it too demanding? Is it too costly to be a Christian? And I suggested that if you ask most people in the world today, they would scoff at the thought of it. Of course it's not. I hope you can see this morning, it is costly. It is demanding. Denying yourself, putting to death yourself, putting Jesus first and following him, that is costly. Is it worth it? It's absolutely worth it because Jesus is worth it. It's absolutely worth it, because living for him is not just our duty, it's our privilege. Because think of the king that you have. You've got the king that went to the cross for you. You've got the king that took the cup so that you could become the son of God, the daughter of God, the bride of Christ. He's the king who went to the cross so that you could have his spirit. He's the king that went to the cross so that you and I could have a new heart and be adopted into the family of God. He went to the cross so that you and I can receive forgiveness of sins, assurance for the future, and a new home with our Heavenly Father. He's absolutely worth it. Came at a high price, absolutely. But Jesus paid it for us. And now it's not just our duty, it's our honor, it's our privilege, it's our delight to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these powerful words of your Son, our Saviour, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he went to the cross, that his kingship and power and authority is shown in the way that he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross for us. What a privilege and joy it is to have a Saviour and King like him. And I pray, Father, that as we reflect even more on what he's done for us, it may change the way that we live for him. We thank you for our King. Please help our lives as individuals, as families, as a church family, reflect the cross, reflect our thankfulness to you, and help us see those areas in life where we may need to change as a result of it. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.